Well, good morning. I love Sundays because I get to see you guys. It really does. It makes me smile. I just love seeing y'all and getting to chat and interact. We're in Psalm 15, and we've been walking through the Psalm series, and what I've been trying to do is gather and pair, maybe in groups of two or in groups of three, kind of these themes to help you. Where do I turn when I'm going through this, or when I need reminded of that, that the Psalms are this songbook that were given to us for the wisdom of the people of God in order to give expression to us when we didn't know what to say or we don't know what to do or to meet us in that moment. And so this week and next week are two Psalms on the justice and righteousness of God. On the justice and righteousness of God. Now, everyone loves justice whenever you want it done in your favor, right? Like, man, I need justice. But when we've done the wrong, then we're like, I need mercy, right? Then that's what we cry out. But this psalm, it shows us God's justice and it shows us God's righteousness, which can be a frightening thing. It can be a sobering thing, but it doesn't leave us in despair or hopelessness because of what the Word of God tells us. And so let's read Psalm 15. It's five verses, so we might get out of here early. Y'all laugh at that. Come on. Let's read these, and then we're going to unpack this. And I love just the picture that David provides for us here of the justice and righteousness of God. All right? It says this, verse 1, a psalm of David. O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart, who does not slander with his tongue and does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friends, in whose eye a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord, who swears to his own hurt and does not change, who does not put out his money at interest and does not take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. Let's pray and then we'll jump into this. Lord, would you help us this morning? Lord, that by your Spirit we might be challenged. Lord, that by your Spirit we might be confronted with the reality of our own heart. Lord, but that by your Spirit we might be encouraged to look forward to Jesus and to the accomplishment of what Jesus did on our behalf. Lord, would you move in this place in order that we might see you, hear from you, Lord, and be changed by it. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever walked into someone's house that had white furniture? If you have children, that's terrifying. Even for me as a grown-up, I'm like, duh. I don't like to wear white shirts. I feel like I always get something on them. I feel like it's always exposed. Like, have you ever seen a mechanic wear white? They don't do it, right? Like, white shows everything. And it's like, once it's stained, then it can't be unstained, right? And that's really a sense of what I believe David is showing us here, is he begins with this question, who may dwell with God? Who may dwell and sojourn? Who may travel with the Lord and be in his presence and take up residence there? Who can dwell in his perfect holiness? Look at these, the way he begins this. He just asks a question, and then 2 through 5, he's going to give us an answer to that. And then the very end of 5, he gives us this assurance, this blessing. All right, so that's the way this is going to break down. But let's look at this question first. David just begins with, O Lord. Now, Lord here is the Yahweh. It's the covenant God. So he begins with, O covenant God who has made a covenant with me that you are my God and I am your person. I am your king. That David has been chosen by God. God has entered into a relationship with him. God has put his stamp and his name upon David. And so he is in relationship with God. And yet, in that, he asks this question, who shall sojourn in your tent? This word sojourn is not one that we often use. My family's taking off for a little vacation tomorrow. We're going to sojourn, right? Like, that's kind of strange. What does that mean? It means to travel with, to walk hand in hand, to go along with. Who can travel in your tent? Who can sit down and visit with you? Who can stroll alongside you in your tent? This tent here is the tabernacle. And so in the Old Testament, it's helpful to know a little bit about this, that God wanted to dwell with his people. And yet, that was dangerous. Because for a holy God to dwell among his sinful people would have meant their demise. And so God gave them very clear, very precise instructions to build this tent, this tabernacle. And he gave them the instructions on how they were to build it, and he gave the instructions on how they were to come into it, how they were to set it up. And then inside this tabernacle where God's presence dwelt with his people, then there was even a place called the Holy of Holies. The Ark of the Covenant sat in there. That when they traveled from place to place, they were to pack it up a certain way. They were to carry the Ark of the Covenant, God's presence with them in a certain way. And it was because the people needed protection from the holiness, the righteousness, the justice of God. We get a couple little really interesting glimpses throughout the Old Testament that of just what God's holiness and perfection in the face of sin looks like. There's a story about a man who stretches out his hand to touch the ark as the people who were carrying it stumble. And in touching the holiness of God, the Ark of the Covenant, the man is struck down. There's pictures where the people couldn't go into the tabernacle without doing this cleansing and this washing and this consecrating themselves, that they couldn't actually enter into the Holy of Holies except for the high priest, who had to do cleansing for himself and for the people and take sacrifice into the tabernacle just to be in the presence of God. So David asks this really important question, that who can dwell and sojourn in the tent of the Lord? He asks the second question, that who shall dwell on your holy hill? This would have been a reference to Mount Zion, God's holy hill. And in the Old Testament, then there was this mountain, and they saw the power and the majesty of God come down on the hill. They saw the mountain shake. There was instruction that was given to them that no one should go up on the hill lest they would die, and not even their animals should go and touch the hill lest they die. That the holiness of God is a terrifying thing for those that are unclean. For those with sin, they can't go into the holiness and the presence of God because of his justice and his righteousness. So David asks this all-important question, then who can? Who can go and dwell with the Lord? And he gives us this answer. Look at the answer in 2 through 5. It's going to give us, commentators go back and forth with this. I'm going to give us 10 answers that he gives to us, all right? So there's 10 listings here. Commentators go, is this reflective of the 10 commandments? I don't think that it coincides like that, but I think that David is pulling from this that there is a reality, that there is a standard of perfection and moral perfection that is required to enter into the presence of God. Let me say this again, that only moral perfection qualifies us for God's presence. This is what he says here. Look at verse 2. Who can enter, who can dwell, who can sojourn with the Lord? He who walks blamelessly and does what is right. Now, this is a summary statement of what he's about to list, but he hits it in two different areas of summary. That he who walks blamelessly, without blame, that in a mudslinging competition, nothing sticks. blameless, has done nothing wrong, morally that they are blameless. We might say that they're perfect, without spot or blemish. They're blameless. No one can accuse them for having ever done anything wrong or with the wrong motives. Blameless. But it's not just an internal blamelessness or an internal moral perfection. It's also an external, that what's inside would extend out, that they also do what is right. So number two is that who can dwell in the house of the Lord or dwell on his holy hill? The one who does what is right. The one who is blameless and the one who does what is right. Does what is right. It doesn't need a whole lot of explanation, but don't you find it hard to do that? I know what I need to do. I had a roommate one time, and we sat down, we had this conversation. He goes, I know what I need to do. I'm just not going to do it. Isn't that us? I know what I should do. I just don't want to do it. But the one who can dwell with the Lord does what is right. Third, the one who can dwell with the Lord is the one who speaks the truth in his heart. That's what it says. He speaks truth in his heart. What does this mean? That it means that his heart speaks that which is good and right and true. And this causes a lot of problems. Because the Old Testament says that the heart is desperately wicked, and who can understand it? That we have a heart problem, that the only one who can dwell in the house of the Lord is the one who speaks what is true in their heart, and yet I have a heart problem. To not speak what is right, but to speak what is selfish, and to speak what I want, and to speak what I can get away with, and to hide and to keep secrets. Number four, he goes on. Are y'all doing well? I'm not. I had to study this all week. Curl up your toes. There's more to come. Who can dwell in the house of the Lord? The one who does not slander with his tongue. You see, he pairs these together, that what's in the heart actually comes out of the mouth. And so the one who can dwell in the house of the Lord is the one who does not slander, who does not criticize or speak that which is false. In the church at large suffers in this, that there's been so much harm and damage done by gossip, that there has been so much harm and damage done by putting others down in order that we would look better. That's what's happening there. Why do we do that? Because when we realize we can't measure up to God's standard, we start to try to measure up to those around us and go, I'm at least better than them. You ever told a story that brought out the flaws of someone else in order to expose your seemingly good deeds? Who does not slander? Number five, he does no evil to his neighbor. It's interesting here because in the question of who can dwell with the Lord, we begin to see that how do you dwell with those around you? Those that you can speak about, your neighbor, does no evil to his neighbor. Some of you have great neighbors. Some of you wish you had different neighbors. But how do you interact with your neighbor? It's kind of like your family knows who you really are because they see you all the time. Your neighbors, they get to see how you act and interact, and the one who can dwell with the Lord is one who does no evil to his neighbor, rather externally or internally in their heart and mind. Number six, does not take up a reproach against a friend. So not just neighbors, but friends. Does not quarrel with friends, does not fight with friends, does not hold grudges against friends. And we go, ah. You have any of those friendships that went sour? Still holding on to? Number seven, despises evil. Look at how he says this. He says, verse 4, he says, in whose eyes the vile person is despised. It's interesting that he addresses this. We've already talked about the tongue. We've talked about the heart. Now we're looking at the eyes. That in whose eyes the vile person is despised. What is he saying there? That when you see evil, do you call it evil? Do you hate that which God hates? Or do you put up with it? Do you put up with it so that maybe the wickedness and the focus of the wickedness doesn't focus on you and you're like, just let them be? Or do you secretly in your heart want what they have and how they got it? It's interesting here that we get an example of this, that Lot in the Old Testament, man of God, dwelled in a city that was known for wickedness. Not in order to evangelize the city, but he just stayed there. Sodom and Gomorrah. And yet Lot stayed in that city. Did he despise that which was evil? Do you despise that which the Lord hates? Or do you call it good? Look at what he goes to next. Not only do you despise evil, the person who can stand in the house of the Lord or dwell in the house of the Lord gives honor where it is due. But honors those who fear the Lord. How do you rank those that are deserving of honor? Is it their status? Is it what they can do for you? Is it what the world says is honorable, or is it the one who fears the Lord, who obeys him and keeps his word? You see, he gives both sides of these coins, that not only do you have to despise that which is wicked, but you also have to honor that which is honorable. Number 8 is give honor. Number 9 is he keeps his word even when it hurts. The end of 4, who swears to his own hurt and does not change. I grew up in the day of watching old Western movies, and a man's only as good as his word. What does your word mean? When you say that you'll do something, do you keep it? Be honest, he's stepping all over my toes, right? That the scripture actually tells us that we'll give an account for every idle word that we speak. That out of our mouths flow all sorts of things. That do we actually follow through? Do we do it? Well, we might do it if it benefits us. But will you do it if it doesn't benefit you? Will you do it if it costs you? See, we actually have a picture of this that Joshua, in the book of Joshua, chapter 9, then Joshua gave his word. It's interesting because he gave his word that he would protect a people called the Gibeonites. But then we find out the story is that the Gibeonites had actually lied in order to trick Joshua. So we would go, oh, well, Joshua doesn't have to keep his word because they lied about it. But Joshua understands something that challenges us, that Joshua says, no, I gave my word and I will keep my word even though it will cost me. Do you keep your word even when it costs you? Number 10, he combines these two things and he says, who does not put out his money at interest and who does not take a bribe against the innocent. That the person who can dwell in the house of the Lord and on his holy hill, who can sojourn with the Lord in his tent, is the one who is not predatory with his money, who does not weaponize the resources which the Lord has given him, puts his money out at interest. That's a predatory loan. Preying upon the weak and the vulnerable, preying upon those which are at their worst, and who does not take a bribe against the innocent. It will do whatever it takes at the cost of money. Listen, that's a pretty incredible list. It's a list that shines a brilliant holiness of God and says, can you measure up? The answer to David's question, who can dwell in the house of the Lord, leaves all of us going, not me. I can't. I don't measure up. But there's something interesting. He concludes here and he says, he who does these things shall never be moved. He gives this assurance. He gives this blessing at the very end that whoever can do this will not be moved, but will have confidence, will have security, will have stability. It reminds us actually of the Psalm 1 man. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But the righteous man, the blessed man, is the one who meditates on the law of the Lord day and night, so that he may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then he will make his way prosperous, and then he will have good success. The righteous man will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields fruit in its season, and whose leaf does not wither. That whatever he does, he shall not be moved. So then we're left with this question. Who can dwell? When none of us measure up, I want to point us to what the scripture says actually in John chapter 1. John chapter 1 verse 14 says this. It says, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us. Oh, catch this. This is the best news that you've heard all week, all day, all year. That when we couldn't dwell with him, he came and dwelt with us. Amen. When we couldn't climb the ladder up, he climbed the ladder down. That he came and he dwelt among us. I want to give you some passages. I'd encourage you to write these down. This is our confidence. When we have the light of the holiness and the justice and the righteousness of God shined into our heart and into our soul, all of us are left exposed. And yet, we are reminded by Paul in Romans chapter 4, verse 22 through 5:2, Romans chapter 4, verse 22, all the way through 5:2, it says this, this is why his faith, speaking of Abraham, was counted to him as righteousness, that Abraham's faith was counted to him as righteousness, that none of us can measure up to the righteousness of God, and yet Abraham's faith was counted to him as righteousness. Listen to this, but the words, it was counted to him, were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification, that the one who came and dwelt among us took on our trespasses, made us justified. That's the legal term there, that to stand before a holy God, that he declares you not guilty, that he declares you righteous, that he declares you holy. Amen. Based off of your faith, not based off of did you measure up, did you keep all the things, but are you hidden in Jesus Christ? He continues and he says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of glory of God. That we have access into the presence of God, not because we kept some righteous law, but because Jesus kept the law for us. We have access by faith because of Christ's righteousness. Paul continues in this, and it's the passage I read at the beginning of the service, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 27 to 30.
It says this, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. You can't look around at anybody around you and say, I'm better than them, when you stand in the holiness of God. No one can boast. But because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us the wisdom of God, the righteousness, the sanctification, which means the holiness, and the redemption. So that it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. That our only boast is thanks be to God. He did what I couldn't do. Paul continues in 2 Corinthians. He says this, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 20 to 21. He says, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. God makes his appeal through us, and therefore we implore you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. Are you afraid to walk into the presence of God? You don't have to be. Jesus paid it for you. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That we can have confidence to enter into the presence of God because Jesus accomplished it. One last passage. It's out of Hebrews. And the author of Hebrews says this in chapter 4, verse 11. He says, let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. He's encouraging the people of God to strive after the righteousness and holiness which the Lord requires. But catch this. This list isn't a means of gaining righteousness. It's a reflection of those who have experienced the righteousness. We don't do these things as if we can do them well enough to get into the presence of God. We do these things because the presence of God has come and dwelt in us and therefore ought to ooze out of us. It's a fruit of those who have experienced the righteousness of God. Listen, verse 12, he says, for the word of God is living and active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It's piercing of the division of the soul and the spirit, of joints and marrow. It's discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. That we all stand before the Lord exposed. No way to hide in the holiness, in the justice, and in the righteousness of God. And yet, this is profound, this is incredible. And yet, the author of Hebrews tells us, since then we have a high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast to our confession, for we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near. Have you ever felt like, oh, someone walked in? And you go, oh, I'm exposed. It doesn't breed confidence. And yet, when we stand exposed before the Lord because of what Jesus has done on our behalf, that he clothes us in his righteousness, we can now enter into the presence of God with boldness. With confidence, we can draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. Psalm 15 shows us what God requires. He requires moral perfection. He requires holiness, which puts all of us in a place of needing grace and mercy. And because of what Jesus has done on our behalf, that by faith he credits to us his righteousness, we can now enter into the presence of God with confidence, with boldness, with the confidence that the psalmist says that you shall not be moved. So what do? We dwell in that, and we live out the reality of who he has made us. It's not a means of earning. It's a means of reflecting what he has already done. Let's be those people. You know what that'll look like? It'll transform your friendships. It'll transform your relationship with your neighbor. It'll transform your relationships with your enemies. It'll transform your relationships in this church, in this city, in this state, in the nation. It will transform the world because they'll go, who has a God like them? Let's be those people. Would you pray with me? Lord, would you help us to live this out? Lord, that we might rest in the reality that Jesus has accomplished what we couldn't, and that by faith he credits to us his righteousness, so we stand holy and pure, justified, redeemed, sanctified before a holy God. Lord, help us to walk in the reality of that we might then live out the identity of who we are in Christ. That we might be the righteousness of Christ to those around us. Lord, would you use us to transform our city? Would you use us to transform our families? Would you use us to display your glory on this earth? Lord, you're worthy. Let us boast in you. In Jesus' name, amen.